Turn with me to the passage that we read from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, chapter 39. We're resuming our studies in the life of Joseph. And as I said before we read, from this chapter through to the end of the book of Genesis, we'll find ourselves in Egypt. And not only that, in terms of a time scale, I think I said in the prayer, or before one point, that we're talking about 1800 BC, 1845 BC, maybe slightly before 1800. There's different views as to the time, but it's certainly about 1800 years ago. So 3,800 years, the events that we're reading off, and yet as we read through them and as we look at them, we'll see that there's nothing new under the sun, that outwardly life may have changed very much from the days of Joseph, but at the end of the day, the heart problems, the problems that people have, they're still the same. And the only hope is the gospel. So the beginning of Genesis 39, in some ways today, we'll see how it goes. It may be like an introductory sermon to this second part of the life of Joseph and that we're in Egypt. We'll see how the time goes. We read at the beginning of 39, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him to the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Even the way the verse is phrased, there's this idea of going down, 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 not just geographically to Egypt from where he was, but even in what's going to affect him in the days to come. The Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar bought him from the Ishmaelites. I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Perhaps it is that these words, some of us know them, it is that they were composed by the English poet Robert Browning Hamilton, who lived from 1812 to 1889. And if it is that we're wise, then I think we'll take to heart what Hamilton says when he speaks about never despising having sorrow in our lives. Because it is that very often when we find ourselves in a place of sorrow, experiencing sorrow, when we look back, we discover that even in the midst of the difficulties and the distresses that sorrow brought into our lives, yet it is that we learn many things. And I think if it were the case today that we were able to have Joseph standing here before us and we were going to interview him in person today and ask him, are you bitter, Joseph, how it is that your life turned out? Was it the case, Joseph, that you were angry at God because of the sorrow that seemed to be part and parcel of your experience? I think it is that Joseph would agree with Browning, and it is that he would reply, oh no, the things that I learned when it was the case that sorrow walked with me, and it is that I found myself in situations that the world would describe as sorrowful. What example can it is that we can give in our own lives? I think for those of us who are parents, and the moment when it was that our children first went to school, it perhaps was one of the most sorrowful days of our lives, that it is that for the first 5 years we'd had them, now we were handing them over to the school system, as it were, and the weaning process had begun, and the first steps of the long, hard road to adulthood and to education, and so many other things. No doubt for the children it was sad. How many children on the first day, they were devastated, because it is that for the first 5 years they'd been at home, it was a place of comfort, a place of safety, a place where they were loved, and they knew that. And now it is that they're in an environment that seems to be totally different from what they've known in the previous 5 years. And as bad as it is, and as sad as it was, it is that we know that education is necessary if it is that we're going to mature and amount to anything in this world. The same is true in the spiritual level. And sometimes it is that we forget this, that God has a work for us to do, each one who professes faith in Christ. And it is that very often that involves a long and painful process of education through which it is that God is preparing us for the work that he has us to do for his glory and for our good. Now it is that some of that education we can learn from home in books. But most of the education and the blessing that it is to us is that we learn in terms of experience, when it is that it's hands-on, Some of us by nature aren't really book learners, and it is that we learn from hands-on experience. And often it is that I think that for God, it is that there's to be that balance in the Christian's life. That certainly it is that to be a understanding of who he is and what it is that he'd want us to be. But one of the best ways then is to put into practice what it is that he said in his word. We see that with the disciples, that it is that he's been teaching them. Then it comes to the moment in their experience when he says, right, out you go by yourselves, two by two. What it is you've learned and seen in me, I want you to do that now as you bring the gospel to the people of my day. And when we experience things that are bad, things that are distressing, things that we would describe as sorrowful, often it is that the world calls it the school of hard knocks. How many of us here, perhaps, even at the moment, that's where you are, that you're in the school of hard knocks. And in some ways, that's the school that Joseph was carried to by the Midianite slave traders when it is that they took him in chains, as we read elsewhere, down to Egypt, and it is that he sold as a slave. So how is it that you cope in the school of hard knocks? How is it that you cope when it is that you're in the midst of distressing and difficult situations? Well, it is that I think that we have the answer here in verse 2 of 39. The Lord was with Joseph. That really is the key to the life of Joseph. From chapter 39 right through to the end of the book of Genesis, the Lord was with Joseph. He may not have known that at times, he may not have been aware of it, but it is that Moses is telling us that in all that took place and takes place from 39 to the end, the reality in Joseph's life was that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, that he was in with them there to bless them and to guide and direct them. And immediately the application for us here this morning is this. Can you say that of yourself as an individual? Can you say that of yourself as a family, as a husband and as a wife, that it is the case that the Lord is with you? Because let's be honest, no matter what age we are, from time to time, life is difficult, life is hard. That's what I like about the Old Testament, as I've said, that it brings to our thoughts the experience of God's people, which very often is distressing, most distressing, and most difficult. They find themselves in the school of hard knocks. And it is that if we're not now in the school of hard knocks, then maybe in the future it's more than likely that it is that we'll find ourselves in the school of hard knocks. And we need to then even now say, when that time comes, will I be prepared? And how is it that I have to be prepared? I have to be prepared in this way, that the Lord is with me. Is that how you begin every day when you waken up, even before it is that you get up out of your bed, that you're lying there and you cry out to the Lord in your mind or even verbally, Lord, it is that I need you to be with me in all that I will experience today, in every place that I will go to, in every person that you will bring across my path. Lord, I need you to be with me as you are with Joseph. And if it is that that's the key to Joseph's life, it's the key to the life of each one of us here today, to be able to know for a surety and assurance that the Lord is with us. Think of it. Think of what Joseph has experienced even up until this point. He's been in the hands of his brothers. He's been in the hands of the Midianites. He's in the hands of Potiphar. He'll end up physically in the hands of Potiphar's lying wife. He'll end up in the hands of the jailer when it is that he's put into jail. And yet in all these situations, the great truth is that Joseph was always in the hands of God. And it is that he was protected by God. He was given strength, physical, mental, psychological, spiritual, for all it is that he experienced because he was in the hands of God. And he was in the hands of God even as God was slowly making him into the kind of person that God wanted him to be. Now, what's the application? Well, it's this. There is no more necessary or life-changing lesson to learn than to know as God's people how to handle adversity. You need to know how to handle adversity. Why? Because in the anvil of adversity, you're either made or you're broken in two. And it is that we need to therefore learn quickly how to handle adversity, even that God in his providence brings into our lives, so that we might be made the better by it, and that we might more and more recognize that we're in the hands of God. You see, for each one of us here today, life is filled with sharp, uninvited crises. One moment, Joseph is in his father's living room, and the next, he's in a caravan going down to Egypt, and the next minute, he's a slave. Just like that. And his life's changed. What about us? We may never end up as slaves. But one minute, we're the picture of health. The next minute, we're staring at hospital walls. That's something that many of us even here today have experienced in recent days. That's why it is that we pray for one another, particularly when serious ill health is our lot, and that we bear one another's burdens at the throne of grace. But the important thing in all of these events is that we see what's happening as part of God's schooling and believe that God can and will use what it is that he's allowed to come into our lives to make us the servants that he wants and desires. See, Joseph had dreams of greatness. We saw that in chapter 37. But to keep these dreams turning into idle daydreams, Joseph had to be enrolled in God's school. He had to be educated by God. You see, in the hands of his father Jacob, if Joseph had stayed at home, Joseph would never have matured as he should. And it is that in the school of hard knocks, Joseph became the most Christ-like man in the Old Testament. That's amazing. That in the midst of all that's happened, in the midst of what we're going to see from 39 to 50, Joseph comes out as the most Christ-like person in the Old Testament. It was interesting in my studies this week that I came across the fact that in Islam, Joseph is highly regarded. Joseph is highly loved. And there are various pieces of poetry and so on that Muslims in times past put together in terms of the character of Joseph. That it is that they saw something, even from their perspective, that was most attractive. The thing that's most attractive about Joseph is that he's a type of Jesus. That you see something of Jesus in how Joseph is and what it is that Joseph does. So what were Joseph's first lessons in God's school? That's why I'm saying that today, I think, is maybe an introduction. And the first point is this. Possession. That was the first lesson that Joseph found in God's school. Possession. Joseph became the possession of Potiphar. He became Potiphar's possession. It is, if you go back to chapter 37 at the end, verse 36, you're told this. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Then it is that chapter 38 interrupts what's taking place, and it's almost as though Moses, as he writes, as he's come to the end of 37, he leaves us hanging, in a sense, for what it is that's about to take place as he takes it up again in chapter 39. And then in the beginning of 39, there's this repetition. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian who had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. So in other words, we're being told Joseph was sold. Just as you would sell a car, you'd sell a couch, you would sell a table. If it is that you're a farmer, you would sell a cow or a pig. It's the same way in terms of what took place with Joseph. They sold him. And when it is that you sell something, whether it be inanimate or animate, it is that there's a transaction being made, that there's one possession for another. Potiphar possessed a certain amount of money. It is that we're not told what the slave trader sold him for, but it is that I think that the Midianite slave traders must have made a killing of Joseph, because it is that we know that they brought him for 20 pieces of silver. He's a 17 to 18 year old boy at this point. And I think it is that the Midianites, that they would have been selling Joseph for top dollar to one of the highest men in the Egyptian government. And so it is, they're getting big bucks for Joseph. Potiphar had money, they had Joseph, they made an exchange, and it is that they exchanged money for Joseph. That's the position that he's in. He's now Potiphar's possession, and therefore Joseph is no longer a free man. Now think on it. He can't now come and go as he pleases. He couldn't before. It's even doubled in a sense now. He can't get up and go to bed when he wants to. He can't make any decisions on what it is that he's wanting to do with his life. He can't decide who he's going to marry or what occupation it is that he's going to take up or whether it is that he's going to college or not. He can't do anything. Why? Because he's a slave. Joseph has become a possession of Potiphar. That's a dreadful position to be in, humanly speaking. And there's a spiritual analogy here. That it is that we, outside of Christ, are slaves to sin. That it is that, in one sense, we're his possession. That it is that we cannot come and go as we please, even though we may think we are free. It is that we are dead in trespasses and sin. It is that the decisions that we make in life, that so often it is that these decisions, that they're not God-honoring decisions, but it is that they're decisions that have been influenced by the prince and the power of the authority of this world. And it is that wherever we go, you ever seen the cartoon? And you've got the individual and he's got a chain attached to his ankle. And at the end of the chain, he's got this big lead ball. And it is that it stops him from making progress wherever he wants to go. And if it is that he wants to try and move somewhere, he picks up the ball, and it's so heavy that he's struggling to move from one place to another. And he's got to drop it, and he's there, out of breath. It's the same with sin. If you're not a Christian today, whether you realize it or not, there's a chain attached to you. And at the end of that chain, there is that spiritual weight of sin. God's word tells us all have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. All of us outside of Christ are carrying that great burden of sin. But that's the glory of the gospel. That the Savior whom we worship and adore is the Savior who bears the burden of your sin and my sin. The reason spiritually today that we are able not just to go through this scene of time, but then when the moment comes that we must die and we go into glory, is because Christ has borne our sin. And that's the application for us, for this man who seems to be so Christ-like in what he does. So he's Potiphar's possession. So who exactly was Potiphar? Not much information on Potiphar, but we can learn some things. Think of how much you can learn from a name. His name's Potiphar. What about Donald? Now, immediately your mind goes to Donald Trump, I'm sure. Oh, you know, my name's Donald. My first name's Donald. And Donald means, in some ways it's very appropriate for Donald Trump, ruler of the world. That's literally what Donald means, ruler of the world. But then my second name and what I'm known as, Alan, it means handsome. Now, come on. Come on. What do you think? Eh? Ruler of the world who's handsome. Wow. Maybe I should sign myself like that now. Ruler of the world who's handsome in any document I sign. Well, Potiphar, he's the same. Not he's a ruler, but it is that we're being told here certain things that we can learn from his name. First thing, it's Potiphar's patronymic. Now, patronymic is just a fancy name, a fancy word for name, right? But you'll see as I'm going on, the P's that I've got, it just fits in. So Potiphar's patronymic. And literally the name Potiphar means dedicated to the sun god. Dedicated to the sun god. And the Egyptians, as we know, out of many of the gods that they had, they worshipped the sun. And the god of the sun had the name Ra. So whoever Potiphar's parents were, they were obviously worshippers of this false god Ra. Not only so, but they had dedicated Potiphar when he was an infant, and they dedicated him to the worship of the sun god Ra. In a sense, the analogy or the parallel is when we baptize our children, and it is that we're baptizing them into the name of Christ. Well, in this a pagan religion and false religion, that's something of the idea that's happening here. So you've got Potiphar's patronymic. He's dedicated to the sun god Ra. Second thing is you get Potiphar's place, or in modern day terms, Potiphar's pad, where it is that he lives, his place or his pad. And if it is that he's a worshipper of Ra, which he was, and dedicated to Ra, then by implication there are certain things that he would characterize his home. You can imagine Joseph. He's been sold to Potiphar, he's in shackles, and it is that Potiphar takes him to his home, and it is that he's introduced into Potiphar's house. Now, what would the house of someone be like who worshipped the sun god Ra? Well, it seems that in each home where an Egyptian worshipped Ra, they would have a little altar in one part of the home, and it is that the altar would be dedicated to Ra. So here it is that you've got Joseph, who's a worshipper of Yahweh, the true and the living God, and it is that he knows within his heart, even though they're not codified, that the commandments speak of the fact, you shall have no other gods before me, and it is that you shall not make for yourself a graven image, and you shall not worship that image. Yet it is that he's been now placed in that situation. And it is that Joseph is then found in an environment that is absolutely contrary to everything that he knows is true. Here he is now, and he's in the environment where they're worshipping a pagan, very Satanistic, false god. Now, what does that say to us? Well, I think it says what Paul says, that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. That we're going to be in situations where it is, and even in our society today, we live basically in the midst of a godless society. And we're seeing that. People are blind. They're questioning, why is it our young people are going the way they are? Why is it our society is imploding in and upon itself? Why? Because you're neglecting and turning your back on your Creator and on God. The Bible says it so simply, but it is that they're totally blind to what the Bible says. And it is that Jesus said, you are the salt. You are the light. I think Joseph, he's the salt, he's the light. It is that he's Yahweh's man in the midst of this pagan culture. And it is that he shows us how even we, and I think this has been a problem maybe in times past, that there were Christians in previous centuries who would separate themselves from the world. We'd think of monasteries and so on. And it is, that's not the way God wants us to be. He wants us to be salt. He wants us to be light. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. You see, Alan, the world's so sinful. How can I exist? I was trying to think of an example. And I'm thinking of Mark, my son, when he goes to a fire. And he's told me sometimes that in certain situations, you can't even see your hands in front of you. The smoke is so thick. And they're having to move about by touch. And the only way that they can work and survive in the midst of such smoke is that they've got breathing apparatus on. They've got oxygen coming directly to them. And that, I think, is a picture of the believer. We're in the midst of this fallen, sinful world. The darkness of sin is everywhere. And at times we wonder as Christians, how am I going to survive? Maybe it would be better if I just separated myself from the world and the people of the world. But God enables us to breathe an environment of grace, the oxygen of his grace, so that even though it be the case that we see and perhaps hear horrendous things, and have to deal with horrendous things, yet God gives us the ability to do so. So you get Potiphar's patronymic. You've got his place, his pad. You get Potiphar's praise. What do I mean by that? Well, Potiphar and his family worshipped Ra. What did this involve? Well, it seems from our sources, extra-biblical sources, that a worshipper of Ra, that they would offer daily prayers at this altar in their home to the sun god. Soon as they got up in the morning, they would worship as the sun broke the horizon at sunrise, and that was the call for them to go to this altar, and they would literally pray at the altar like you and I do to the Lord our God. They would pray to the sun, and they would pray to this pagan deity. And then in the evening, they had a morning and an evening worship, even as we do. And it is that those who were at the morning were found at the evening as well. And it is that as the sun would set and as it crossed the horizon setting, and they would do the same that they did in the morning. They would worship. And this is the home that Joseph's now in. While they're doing this, they would offer up offerings on a daily basis to this little idol they had in their home. They would put a dish of water before it. They would clean out the dish with the stale water once a day. It is that they would bring crystals and place them in front of the little idol. They would take bread from the bread that they were eating. They would place it at the foot of the idol. They would even take fruit from fruit that they were eating, and they would place it at the idol. And this would go on day after day after day. Sometimes it seems that they would sing. They would recite poetry that had been created in the honor of Ra, just as we sing psalms and worship our God today. That was part of their worship. So Potiphar, we don't know a lot about him, but just going by his name, the fact that his name means he's dedicated to the sun god, tells us that this is most likely the daily environment that Joseph found himself in. And he's a lesson for us when we're in a pagan situation. You get his patronymic, place, pad, praise. You get Potiphar's power. We're told there in verse 1, he was the captain of the guard. Now, the word there that's translated as captain of the guard, it can be translated in three ways. It can either mean he was an executioner, it can mean he was a bodyguard to Pharaoh, or it could also mean he was a cook. And the idea within the word cook here is not that you cook, a meal up, but in terms of a butcher. And it is that as he's a bodyguard and an executioner, he would literally butcher people when it is that they had to be executed. And so it is, he's probably in charge of the political executions, and he's protecting Pharaoh. We're told he's an officer of Pharaoh. And again, the word used here has got two different meanings. It could either be that he was a eunuch, or he was an official of the court, or he was both a eunuch and an official of the court. And it was customary in pagan countries, and it began in Sumeria, to require prominent officials within a government and would be associated with the royal court, that they would be castrated. Now, why? Three reasons. One, it ensured their full-hearted devotion to the king. I castrate you, but it is that you're loyal to me. Secondly, it would reduce the levels biologically of testosterone that was going through their bodies, and it minimized a military coup. When it is that you would have all these officers and they could say, we don't like Pharaoh, we're going to have a coup. No, it is that the aggression is taken out of them. And then thirdly, being castrated would mean that they had no sex drive. And it was very often the case that these individuals were put in charge of Pharaoh's harem of many wives. And so it is that it would protect the harem from the approaches of Potiphar and others like him. Now immediately you're saying, Potiphar's married. How come? Well, it may have been that he consented to be castrated in order to obtain the high position that is now his. It would come with financial rewards as well as fame as he acquired this high official office. Maybe it's possible that his wife married him despite his condition, and the reason that she did this was to gain financial security and for political reasons, which may partly explain why we'll come to the fact that she tries to seduce Joseph later on. Then there's also the fact that he could be a high court official. And that can refer to the fact that he's a guard, he's an executioner, he's a prisoner's warden, he's an administrator of a prison. And I think he's the administrator of the prison that Joseph ends up being put into. And so it is that he's got all this power. He's an important man. He's a powerful man. He's a man of presence. No doubt, wherever he walked about, the ordinary folk would bow down to him. If you got on the wrong side of Potiphar, he could execute you. He could put you in prison, as he did here with Joseph. Joseph's his possession. And as he's his possession, it is that Potiphar, we know his name, we know his pad, we know his praise, and we know his power. That's it set up now to move on and continue to see how it is that even in spite of all these things, the Lord was with Joseph. That's what I want you to take from today out of all these things. That when you leave this building, when you go back to your homes, when you sit at your table and eat of all the good things that God gives you to eat, ask yourself, challenge yourself, is the Lord with me as he was with Joseph? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that you have given to us, recorded for us, this account of the ongoing life of Joseph. And we do pray that as we have begun this new chapter in his life, and a chapter that keeps us in Egypt and all the things that took place, that we might learn, we might be encouraged, and we might be challenged, that in all that transpires between chapters 39 and 50, that the Lord, you, O Lord, were with Joseph. We pray that as we go out into the days that lie ahead, that we might be able to say assuredly that you are with us. And that no matter how difficult things may be, no matter how many hard knocks we may receive as your providence unfolds in our lives, that again that we could say, the Lord is with me, and the Lord has promised me that he will not leave me, that he will not forsake me, that he is with me even to the end of the age. So, Father, go with us through what remains of this your day. If it be your will, gather us again for the praise and the worship of your name, and indeed for the great proclamation of the death of Christ until he come as we sit at his table. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.